Did you bring your sword?
All right, then let's get busy in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. My title tonight is There's Beauty in the Balance. I want to speak directly, I want to speak first to those who might have clicked on this via social media, computers, or whatever, thinking that they were going to hear a grace preacher finally bring that appropriate balance to the message of grace that some people think is so necessary, that the grace guys need to balance this thing out. It's like, well, maybe finally someone is going to wise up and put some law on the other side of the grace. That's not what this message is about. There is no beauty in trying to balance the grace of God. What do you balance Jesus against? He outweighs everything. Well, I mean, how much are you going to have to stack up on the other side to balance out grace? So no, that's not what we're talking about tonight when I say there is beauty in the balance. But I do want to show a balance tonight in something, because balance is not a bad word. It's got a bad rap in the grace church. Anybody says the word balance and we freak out, think they're starting to add law. There is such thing as balance, but there's no balancing out. You got to put a little law in to balance out grace. That's not it. But when we do find appropriate balances in the New Testament, they are definitely worth investigating. So I want to take you to one in 1 Timothy. And as is our custom, I want to use a bit of context to lead you into this particular passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll use verse 3 to get us on the way to where we want to go. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. O King James, from such turn away. Now, I want to show you, first and foremost, the opposite of the message of godliness through Jesus Christ. When I say the message of grace or the message of the finished work, I'm not talking about a newfangled doctrine, some kind of wave we're trying to get started so that perhaps we can start yet another denominational sect. No, that's not it. When I'm talking about grace and the finished work, I'm talking about what Jesus paid for on the cross as the foundation of a new covenant, a better covenant built on better promises. And the Apostle Paul would preach that gospel. He said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul would say in Galatians, let them be accursed. But taking that thought, go back and just slowly look at what Paul's really saying to you in verses 3, 4, and 5. If they do not consent to the wholesome words, those are the words of Jesus and the doctrine that brings real godliness. The only doctrine that brings godliness is a doctrine that removes you from the equation and allows the righteousness that comes through Christ to be the godliness in your life. We all know there's two kinds of godliness. One's not too godly. There's the godliness that is put on by man to prove to everybody else that they are godly. This is what I call external holiness. Look at me, while all the while we're saying, no, don't look at me. It's that kind of godliness. Look at me. Look what we don't do. Look what we don't watch. Look where we don't go. Look what we don't listen to. Look what we wear. Look what we don't wear. No, don't look at us. It is all Jesus. But look at how we do it. It's kind of an odd thing. A lot of the external holinesses that I saw, particularly in the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church, there was a guise of, don't look at us. We got to decrease. But the whole holiness idea depended on you looking at us. Because if you didn't look at us, how would you know we were holy? I mean, how are you going to figure out how holy? So it's always been, that's a problem. I don't even call it real holiness. That's not real godliness. But there is a real godliness. And the real godliness comes in the opposite of everything that you see in the fourth verse. Because look at what this guy is that comes straight out of verse 3. The guy that's not hearing the words of Jesus Christ. He's not hearing that message of real godliness. He's going to be proud. He's not going to know anything. He's going to be obsessed with disputes and arguments. And did you notice that God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble? And I've told you this before. And In fact, we wrote this in our first book. Grace is the most pride-busting message in the world because grace removes you from the equation, which doesn't give you much to brag about. So whenever good stuff happens in you, you don't have anything to brag about. Where's your pride? Well, I didn't do this. I didn't give myself favor. I didn't earn any of this with God. I just got to give Him all the glory because I don't even know how it happened. We always wanted an answer under an old paradigm of religion. How did you guys get revival down there at your church? And we wanted to have a list. We did this, and then we did this, and then we did this, and then it worked. And if that be the case, then that's us. That's not Him. Take that stuff out of the way and still get the revival. That's absolutely pride-busting. And so Paul says the opposite of this message of godliness is going to be people who are proud, who dispute and get obsessed with arguments over words from which ends up coming envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions. Have you noticed that when people argue over words or doctrines or stuff in the church, it never ends good. It always ends with this stuff happening. Arguments, disputes, violence. And we got people beating each other's heads off all the time in the church over theological points, debating over silly little stuff. And some stuff we think we're debating over, we think is world-changing stuff. Like this, you know, this has got to be resolved. And Paul never got into those fights. He simply stated the case, said, this is what I believe to be truth, and take it or leave it. And that's how you approach everything in every moment in your life, especially when it comes to the things of God and the things of the Word. Look, you know what you believe. You know why you believe it. Scriptures you think bear you out. You don't have to go attack everybody else because you're going to end up being that guy from verse 4. And then verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, they're destitute of the truth. And here's the key, although I'm still not to my main verse. The key of verse 5, they suppose godliness is a means of gain from which withdraw yourself. Watch out for people who suppose that godliness is a means by which you gain. Instead, here's our key text, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is why I say there is beauty in the balance. Godliness with contentment. Let's balance them out. Godliness on one hand, total contentment on the other hand. Paul says if you could have godliness with contentment, you would have great gain. I ask you a question. What would happen if you had godliness without contentment? Now, we don't have to just drop great, because my first initial thing is to go, well, if you had godliness without contentment, you just have gain. But if you had godliness with contentment, you'd have great gain. I don't really think that's the point. The point was not, you can have gain with godliness, but if you get content, you'll have great gain. Paul was not trying to tear off your gain. He was really trying to show beauty and balance. The fact that if you're godly, and the godliness comes through truth, which is Christ, if you could be content in that, then you would really know great gain. Opposite of the guys of the previous verses who are teaching you that godliness within itself is a means to going out and getting. This is people who begin to use the good news, the gospel, as a way and means of telling people that through the means of the gospel they should be rich, they should be successful, they should have more. And I'm all for you being rich and successful and having more. One of you were with me and said amen. God bless you and I together believe that we ought to be. But am I going to say to you that godliness is a means of gain? No, Paul said that's a dangerous message. If you teach people that, you set them up for failure in this world. What I would rather you do is show them that there's a beautiful balance. Godliness with contentment. Now, to really dig into the heart of the matter, let's give a biblical definition of godliness if we could. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just proceed towards the back of the New Testament, and you'll end up not too far away from 2 Peter. He wrote two little epistles, and they are power-packed. If you never dug into 1 and 2 Peter, you are just getting robbed, don't even realize it, of some tremendous truths from a man that walked on the water with Jesus. Surely he's got some good stuff to say to us. He understood a thing or two about the grace of God after getting off to a pretty bad start. In the grace of, if you've ever studied this man's life, even into the Acts of the Apostles, but Peter had a great recovery. He's a good example for the rest of us that didn't get off to such a good start we can have ourselves a pretty good recovery. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Quick aside, if you could gain knowledge about Jesus, you could see a multiplication of your grace and your peace. Isn't that good news? So, this is why I'm always telling you, learn more about Jesus. The more you learn about Jesus, the more you see grace and peace multiplied. Verse 3. As His divine power has given to us, please note the past tense. His divine power has already given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, according to this text, God has already, through Jesus Christ, given you everything you need for two things. This doesn't say anything about money. This doesn't say anything about possessions or popularity or fame. It doesn't even say anything about happiness, some of the emotional things we throw into life. But it does say that everything you need in your life and everything you need in your godliness has already been given through the divine nature. Not a futuristic. This is why I keep saying to you, and I still get cross-eyed looks once in a while, but I'm going to keep preaching it anyway. I keep saying to you, do not view your heaven as a delayed response. You get it someday. You have already been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to the kind of life that you were destined to have, you've already received everything you need for that. Now, the reason some people are scared of that message is they go, oh, well, dear God, if this is as good as it gets, then I know I'm really in trouble. Then this message is for you. Okay? Because we want to show you the balance that should be happening in the godliness that you possess. How many of you know that by faith in Jesus Christ, you are His righteousness? Are you godly? Yes. Correct answer. So you already have the godliness part. And according to this text, you have everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Now we want to work on the contentment side, because I think that's where our struggle's at. That's where our contention is at, is that we don't seem to be content. And perhaps our lack of contentment is a misunderstanding in some areas. And I think we can tackle that together. But let's continue reading verse 3. His divine power has given, past tense, to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Again, the more knowledge that you receive, the more you tap into what you already have. You know what I'm trying to do, church, is get you to tap into what's already yours. That's all we're doing every week. Every time you come in here, I'm just trying to get you to tap into what's already yours. A lot of churches people go to, they're always trying to get you to go get something else. Come up here and get something else. Come up here and get this revelation. Come up here and get this touch. Come up here and take our class and get. And I don't ever say to you, get. I always say to you, you've got. The problem is you don't know it yet. I had someone come to me after service Sunday morning, between services, and they said, Pastor, you're going to have to watch it. You keep preaching like this, these people are actually going to believe it. I said, well, that's the goal. I said, maybe we're on our way. They said, you got to be careful. They're going to believe it. They're going to start to believe that it is as they say. And that's what we preach Sunday. They're going to start to believe it. And wow, what's going to happen when they start to believe it? Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through the, look at this, have been, done deal, right? These are not delayed promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. This tells me that we are not fully partaking of our divine nature. But through the promises that we have already have, not stuff we don't yet have, but through stuff we already have, we can be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped, I know I'm making a big deal out of tense tonight, but I think sometimes we don't make big enough deal. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How many of you can read that verse and tell that Peter believed you have already escaped corruption from the world? Then why in the world are we spending half of every sermon in the church trying to get the people to escape corruption in the world? I don't know the answer to that. I think the reason that we're doing it is because we either don't know this verse is in here or we don't see it as in our past. We see it as in our future. That someday we're going to escape the corruption of the world through lust. No, you've already escaped the corruption of the world. You don't have to worry every day about the world rubbing off on you. You ought to start rubbing off on the world. One of these days, somebody's going to believe that. And it's going to make a difference in how we live and in who we are. Now, that we've seen godliness, which is shown to us in that third verse, everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, then that might help us to dig in a little bit about this thing called balance. Let me talk for a moment about what Paul said. And if you need to go back to the source scripture, it's 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment. Remember this. Godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 6:6, is great gain. Godliness alone is not great gain. Great gain requires a balance. To have the great gain, Peter alludes to grace and peace multiplied. You could have more. The great gain that we all want to walk in, and I'll just say this, if you don't want to walk in great gain, then this is just going to bore you to death. Okay? If you're not concerned with great gain, then you're not going to like any of this. And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. Everybody understands what I mean. There are actually people in the church that think that it's the wrong message to ever preach to anyone that they can have great gain in Christ. They don't think it's real good down-home old-fashioned preaching unless you're preaching about hell and sin and people messing up and just scraping home. But I want you to know that if it says you can have great gain, then my goodness, why would you not want great gain? Okay? And so I leave it completely up to you. No offense to you. If you feel that that's sub-theology, that it's below you to hear about great gain, then by all means, don't worry about it. For the rest of us that do want some great gain in our lives, I want it the right way, because I don't want the dangerous kind of gain that Paul warned Timothy of, that said, look, there's people that's trying to get you to use godliness for gain. He says people chase after this stuff and it gets them. Because they get in over their head, all they start to think about is making money and buying a new home and getting another car and getting more hours at work and paying this off and buying this until it becomes their obsession. And we always materialize gain, I realize. And Paul wasn't afraid to do that. He wasn't afraid to talk about money, even though a lot of us seem to be. Paul wasn't scared of that at all. But whenever Paul then wanted you to know what real great gain was, he had to balance it out with contentment. What would it be? Let me start here. What would godliness be in your life without contentment? And as I was thinking about that, I realized it would be, for the most part, what a lot of Christians have now. Some form of godliness with a complete lack of contentment over any of it. Completely unhappy about what they have, completely unhappy about what they've achieved, completely unhappy about their lot in life. In fact, I think the whole escapism theology that we got to get out of here is rooted in a lot of ways in the idea that we have it bad, we're supposed to have it bad, it's the way it's supposed to be. What keeps us going is, but someday we're getting out of here and we're going on. And so there's no contentment. They're not content in any way. In fact, I can tell you this. I've heard sermon after sermon in my life preaching against contentment. I've heard so many preachers say, don't you ever get content where you're at. Don't you ever get comfortable where you're at. Because the minute you get content, you're going to start getting lazy. And the minute you start getting lazy, that sound kind of familiar? The only thing I was lacking there was spitting and huffing in the suit. Okay, but everything else is the same stuff. And we would really hear stuff about how you're never supposed to get comfortable. You're never supposed to get content. And so we really started backing off. It's the same way we treat peacemakers in the American church. We don't like peacemakers either. Anybody comes along promoting peace, we think they're the next Antichrist. So we don't let anybody be a peacemaker in a church, because if you're a peacemaker, peace and safety, sudden destruction, bless God, we don't want anything to do with that. We need our finger somewhere real close to the trigger to make sure that we're always ready to get out of here if we need to. I do have a problem with that, because Jesus was the ultimate peacemaker. It's always one of the first things that came out of his mouth when he addressed people. Jesus talked about two things exclusively and almost first in every sermon. The poor and the need for peace. Okay. I'm too political at this time of year to say anything about either of those subjects, I realize. But that's how I see our Jesus. Now, the contentment issue. I know I got a little sidetracked there trying to qualify my little old-time preacher rant. But the idea that if we're content, then we're going to get lazy, and if we get lazy, then we're not going to work for God. We don't work for God, then we're not going to win the world. We don't win the world. then everybody's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Everybody goes to hell in a handbasket. The church will be held responsible. Their blood will be on our hands. We won't even make it to heaven either. It was kind of this slippery slope. We were all just really going to slide backwards because of laziness. And laziness always came because of contentment. And we come into churches and go, you people are too content. Look at you. None of you feel the press of this world. None of you feel a burden for this world. And we're so scared. Paul was the opposite. Paul preached contentment. He preached contentment to Timothy. He preached contentment to his church. In fact, Paul, just read his letter sometime. Just pure joy of it. Don't worry about if you understand everything. Just read it. Read it out loud. Read it like a guy talking to his friend or a guy reading a letter to his church. What you'll see when Paul writes a lot of times is he'll say things like, my life is on the line for you every day so that you could be at rest. Paul says, I'm facing the beasts of Ephesus every day. I die daily so that you can live. It was always Paul saying, I want you guys to relax. I'm out here on the front lines so you can relax. I'm out here taking shots from enemies and from critics so that you don't have to take any shots. He says, I'm taking them basically for you. And so Paul tells Timothy that if you're going to have godliness, you want to have it with contentment. And here's something else I jotted down that I feel worthy to throw in, but I don't want to spend too much time here. And that is, I think godliness with anything less than contentment leads to stinky churches. And what I mean by stinky churches is it leads to people who become bitter and angry and judgmental and hostile and hateful and they get malice in their hearts. And these are things that we don't always think a whole lot about whenever we think about the church. When you think about problems in a church, everybody thinks about adultery and they think about fornication and they think about stealing money and they think about all this stuff headline stuff, and nobody really gives a lot of attention. I'm not saying any of it needs, sermons preached on sin next Sunday, but people don't give the attention that a lot of times sitting in churches that are pronouncing some sort of external holiness or godliness, there's all kinds of bitterness and malice and hatred and anger and vicious verbal attack. And a lot of it's going on in the pulpit. A lot of it's going on in the Sunday school class. And a lot of it's going on in the parking lot. And a lot of it's going on Facebook and blogging and telephone calls and text messages back and forth to one another, where there's just this vim and attack against one another. And it's happening so many times in the church because we have godliness without contentment. We have a form of godliness. Paul called it a form of godliness, and we deny the power thereof. In the Pentecostal realm, we used to say having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof is being a Baptist. That's stupid. I'm just telling you. Here's what we said. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the Holy Ghost. You deny the Holy Ghost. It's because, no. Having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof is having a form of external godliness that denies that same Holy Spirit should have the power to change you from the inside out. There's a whole slew of people in the church that have a form of godliness where they have an appearance of holiness, but they're denying the Holy Ghost's power to change them. And I don't think people realize that every time they go about trying to change themselves, they're denying the job of the Holy Spirit. They're denying His work. He wants to do that, but you're telling Him, I don't think you work fast enough, and I'm not really sure you work good enough. And so a lot of us pastors feel the same way. I said us, and I really don't feel that way, but a lot of pastors feel that way, to where we don't really know that we trust the Holy Ghost to teach you how to live right, so we're going to do it next Sunday. So come on back, and if you don't come back, that's why a bunch of you are backsliding anyway. It's because you skip in church 2 and 3 weeks out of every 4, and so you're never learning how to live right. And if you don't learn how to live right at church, you're never going to learn how to live right out there in that world, because we don't know how insulting we're being to the Holy Ghost. Because what we're really saying is the Holy Ghost isn't going home with you people and sitting in your houses and teaching you how to live. We just don't believe that's true. But I do. I believe that the power of God that is inside of you has one intention. It's not to point out sin in your life every day. It's to bring light on the lovely Savior and to show you who you are in Christ so that you start to live like it. So that you stop all the silliness and the foolishness that we all want you to stop doing anyway and you want to stop doing. But only in Christ do you find that power to do it. That's a form of godliness that does not deny the power thereof. So anything else would be godliness without contentment. It's finding no contentment in being able to rest in who He is. Listen to the Greek for contentment, and you might jot some of this down, because we live in a very materialistic society, and so a lot of people right out of the gate are thinking, well, I don't know how to not be anything less than discontent, because the whole world is about wanting more, getting more, doing more. How do we live in this society that we live in and still find contentment. The Greek word for contentment, I'm not going to pronounce this right. I'll try, but it's not going to happen. Autarkia. A-U-T. I'll spell it. You write it down. You can pronounce it however you want to. None of us speak Greek anyway, so who cares, right? Autarkia. A-U-T-A-R-K-E-I-A. And autarkia has three definitions. I put all three down because I want you to be able to mull over each one. Number one, contentment. This is the Greek definitions of contentment. Number one, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Okay, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. That's contentment. I think most of us would say that. That's a pretty good definition of contentment. Number two, sufficiency of the necessities of life. Notice this definition again doesn't say more than enough to where you have so much left over that you are content, that you never know it. Sufficient of the necessities of life. Number three, a mind that is contented with its lot. A mind that is contented with its lot. L-O-T. Its lot in life. It's a mind that is at rest. I like to use the phrase at rest. I think that works better. A mind that is at rest with where it is at in life. We call that, the secular world calls that being comfortable in your own skin or finding yourself or getting to know the real you. All these terms that we've made up for this stuff, the Bible was talking about it long before us. Paul says, godliness with contentment, with the kind of content. Let's just insert those. Godliness with a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed is great gain. Godliness with sufficiency of the necessities of life is great gain. Godliness with a mind contented with its lot is great gain. Godliness with this kind of contentment would be great gain. Now, here's the interesting thing to me about autarkia. Again, don't worry about it if we got it right. But autarkia, the Greek word for contentment, appears only twice in the New Testament. Now, when I see a word used 30 times, 40 times, I'll reference a few of them. But when I see one that's used 2-3 times in a language that the entire book's written in, then I want to find out, what's that other use? Because that might teach me something about this word that I'm missing. Go to 2 Corinthians 9. Now, what most of us New Covenant believers know 2 Corinthians 9 as, and this is rightly so, but 2 Corinthians 9 is a giving chapter. It is what teaches us how to give by grace. Notice I said how to give by grace. That's not giving by law. That's not giving by mandate, by the tithe, or by the idea that you have to give a certain percentage. It's giving by grace, in which God never tells you what percentage to give, because how many of you realize each person's different? And I think there's people in the modern church hiding that are greedy, that are hiding behind the tithe, that could give a whole lot more, but the law only demands they give 10%. 20 would be easy, but all they got to do is give 10, and that makes the church happy. There's other people that live under complete condemnation all the time because they don't have 10% to give. And I've preached that before, and I'll not get into it again, but I do want you to know that that's the context of this chapter. When you get into it, is Paul basically setting you free, say, you're by grace, I want you to give cheerfully, I don't want you to give begrudgingly, I don't want you to give of necessity, I don't want you to have an obligatory idea towards giving, I want you to give because you want to, and when you do, all grace is made to abound in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says this, keeping that in mind, that we're in the cheerful giver section. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. You say, Pastor, where is contentment? Well, how many of you realize that words out of the Greek don't always translate the same way into the English? And this is where we miss stuff. The same word used for contentment in 1 Timothy 6:6 is used right there in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, when he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all contentment in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So did you notice the beauty of giving under grace? When you give under grace, instead of law, instead of obligation, but you give from a cheerful heart, the Bible tells you that God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you always are content. I think another big reason why we don't see a lot of people content in the modern American church, in the Western church world, is because we haven't learned how to give by grace. And we're so money-minded that we set through the service trying to figure some of this stuff out, whether we should be under condemnation, whether we should be under guilt, how much we should give, what we should do, that there's no contentment down in our hearts. I know for a fact, having seen the church my whole life, that there are people that set and tithe and then set through service after service wondering why they're not getting theirs. And they're tithing their 10% with their calculator, man. I'm going to make sure that I give every penny that I got to give under the law, and they cannot. Is that contentment? They're not content at all. There's no contentment. Now, is that, I don't have to stay right there on the tithe and on grace giving, but this, the context of this is you can't miss it. If you give cheerfully, if you give without begrudgingly, if you give not of necessity, God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you're always content, settled, at rest. Now that doesn't sound like the modern giving formula, which is you give 1,000, God will give you 10,000. You give 100, rest assured, God's going to give you 1,000. Where do we get this? What God promises is stop giving legally. Start giving openly. Whatever you give, if you listen to the Spirit, you give with contentment. You let go. That plate comes by, you give it content. What happens? That contentment continues. It follows you out the door. It follows you into your car. It follows you home. You go, I'm content. Why are you so content? Because my heart's an open book. What the Holy Spirit leads, that's what I want to do. I'm not under an obligation. I'm not under a list of instructions. I walk in that kind of contentment. Now, Paul said, if you could have godliness with that, great gain. Notice the balance. You could have godliness, but you could also be content. Man, what great gain you would walk in. Now go to Philippians. This is the scripture of scriptures. When you want to talk about contentment, now we take you to the top of the ladder. This is the apex. Philippians chapter 4, and I would, again, this is another one that we did verse by verse on. In fact, I think we closed out 2011. We opened 2012 for about, goodness, I don't know, 12 Wednesday nights, 15 Wednesday nights in a row through the book of Philippians. It took me a while, I'll admit, verse by verse. So if you are interested, you can find a little bit more depth in this one if you ordered the CD, I think, was called I Can Do All Things Through Christ Which Strengthens Me. And that's from Philippians chapter 4. I want to take you down to verse 10. And I'm not going to try to repeat what I did a few months ago on Philippians 4, but I want to show you this apex of contentment. This is the Apostle Paul, who if anybody would know anything about it, it would be Paul. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunities. I'm so glad you guys are able to help. It's not that you didn't care, you just didn't have the opportunity. You weren't able to do it. This is another reason that I don't ride your back for money, tell you this is what we need, this is what we got to do. I know that if you have the opportunity, you'll do it. That's how Paul treated his churches. So if you have the opportunity, you do it. I know your hearts. I know you want to. I know you want to give. You got the opportunity, you'll give. You don't have the opportunity, you won't give. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. In other words, I'm not complaining to you that I am in need, because I have learned that even if I think I am in need, I am completely content in wherever I'm at in Christ. I do not base my worth or my value or my closeness to the Father or my anointing or His grace on my needs. So that if I have a laundry list of stuff, boy, here's what I really need to happen in my life. If I'm not careful, this is what Paul's saying, without understanding what I know about Him, I would start to fluctuate in how I felt about my walk with the Lord based upon my laundry list of needs. And this is happening in the church. I know, because I'm a pastor and I hear from people all the time. And I'm trying to accelerate you from thinking in one dimension to thinking in another. And what I'm seeing from people is that as long as they've got the I's dotted, the T's crossed, all their little ducks in a row, all the metaphors you want to use, they are happy and they smile and they're excited and they say amen and they give and they shout and they go to church and they want to do stuff, you know, whatever. And then whenever the ducks aren't in a row anymore and there's a little problem here and the waves are a little rocky, a lot of people start to wonder, does God care about me? Has he forgot about me? Have I done something wrong? Is the Lord mad? And Paul said, I'm not going to base my self-worth or my proximity to God or my anointing or anything else on how many needs I have. So it doesn't make any difference whether I got a lot of needs or no needs. Because my God is the same, my righteousness is the same, my blessing is the same, my anointing is the same, my health is the same. Everything that really matters in life doesn't change when this world changes. Because if it did, then I would be concerned with all the changes in the world because they would directly affect me. But Paul's just got done telling his church in Philippians, and here I am going back using Philippians as context like a few months ago, but if you've read the book, he just got done telling his church, you're citizens of another country. It's in the same book. Why did he tell them that? Because he was setting them up for this. To go, you don't have to worry about it. This isn't your home. You can relax. Take it easy. Be content. Now watch this. What a powerful way to introduce you to one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, quite frankly. Verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Those are words that we don't really get. It would be a little closer in the English. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to be prospered. Okay? I know how to have a little bit, and I know how to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In other words, I've been on both sides of the fence. I've been super rich. I've been super poor. I've been so full I didn't want another bite. I've been so hungry my stomach turned. He says, I've had no needs. I've had a ton of needs. But what I've learned in the middle of all of it is I have learned how to be content. That was verse 11. That's the same content that he told Timothy to be in 1 Timothy 6:6. If you could be godliness with content, man, Timothy, your life is going to just be great gain. Now here's that most misunderstood verse. That's verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse gets quoted and tattooed on people's arms and put on a bumper sticker and on the front of a t-shirt, and they walk around saying, I can do anything in the world because Jesus Christ strengthens me. And they take it so far out of context that they've actually lost the power of the verse. Within context of what you just read, Paul said this, no matter what state I find myself in life, hungry, not hungry, rich, poor, prosperous, or in poverty, I can make it through any of them because it's Christ that gives me the strength to do it. Said, it won't matter. It doesn't matter to me. He said, it doesn't matter to me what I have or don't have because it's Christ that strengthens me. Now we're taking that verse and we got it out here in a bunch of bizarre craziness saying Christ can give me the strength to do that. And the New Testament doesn't say Christ will give you the strength to do that. I remember, hearing I've heard it preached that no matter what issue you have, Christ is going to come in there. If you'll just put your faith in Christ, Christ is the one that'll show you how to do it. Then my son started playing ball and he'd get in a batter's box and a kid throw the ball 10 mile an hour faster than anybody had ever seen before. It didn't matter how many times I called him over there and said, now Christ knows how to hit a fastball. All he would say to me is, well, then he can hit it because I'm not able to hit it yet. You know, my point is this, we can use this and abuse this because it's not about Christ coming in and doing everything in your life for you. I don't do anything. Christ just has to come in here and do this. It's not his job to teach you how to hit a fastball. Okay? He didn't die on the cross to teach you how to hit a fastball. That's my point. He's not going to empower you to hit that fastball. You can go, well, what if you're praying? You're praying that he gets a hit. Well, that guy on the mound's got a mom at home praying that that kid don't get a hit. You know, I've got to kind of look at it that way. So what's God doing? The context here, let's keep it where it belongs. The context is, no matter what I face, whether it's prosperity or poverty, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, I'm confident I'm good. I'm confident I'm good. Not because I'm able, but because Christ strengthens me. Christ gives me the strength. He gives me the strength that if things are going great, he gives me the strength not to let things become my God. That if I got all kinds of money, I can do all things through Christ. I can have a whole lot of money through Christ because that money's not going to control me. When it comes time to give, I'm going to give liberally. I'm going to give freely. I can do it through Christ. If I'm dirt poor, I don't have anything. I can do that through Christ because I don't have to worry about my substance and my source. I know that He'll be able to do it. Do you see how beautiful that is compared to the kooky way out here in left field ways that we're pulling scriptures out of context? So what is Paul ultimately saying to Timothy? We'll use the idea of that fourth chapter of Philippians, that I've learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. And we apply that to godliness with contentment equals great gain. So what Paul is saying is, Timothy, this was the context of 1 Timothy 6. This is where we started in verse 3 when he said, you've already got the godliness part down. It's the words of Jesus Christ. It's the message that I've preached to you. I think we could say it this way. It's the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's grace. It's not law. It's not legalism. It's not performance. It's not Judaism. It's grace. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither man. All the stuff that Paul would say, you could sum it up and him say to Timothy, stay in that message. You'll be all right. That's the godliness part. But Timothy, if you don't get the next part, you're going to be out of balance. All you're going to have is an idea of godliness, but you're always going to think that you're missing out. Somebody's going to drive a better car by and you're going to think, I'm missing out. Somebody's going to live in a bigger house and you're going to think, I'm missing out. Somebody's going to have something you don't. You're going to think, I'm missing out. He said, Timothy, if you let this get to you, your godliness isn't going to mean anything because the great gain that is found in grace is realizing that you have it all in Christ because it doesn't matter what you have on the outside. You have all things through Christ which strengthens you. You already are who you need to be, Timothy. Quit pandering to the lie that the world is telling you that you need to look different, think different, walk different, talk. You need to be like them. You need to wear their clothes. You need to watch their shows. You need to love their music. You need to love their movie. You need to love their university. You need to do things their way. I'm not telling you any of that stuff's wrong. I'm telling you that we live in a world in which the world is trying to set your course. They're trying to tell you what's cool. They're trying to tell you what's acceptable. They're trying to tell you what's in vogue. And Paul was saying to Timothy, if you get wrapped up in this garbage, he said, I've seen it ruin great people. Timothy, be the godly one who knows that it is finished. But be that man with contentment that says, I'm already good. I don't need all this other stuff. I'm already good. I already got what I need to get. This is why if I can get the church to come to this knowledge, even if I can just do it one little bitty part at a time, if all I got's Midland to say it to, I'm happy to say it to Midland. If we can sneak it out there by the waves and internet and wherever and get it into other people's hearts, that's great too. We're coming up on an election cycle and everybody's telling you what to think. And everybody's telling you that if so-and-so gets elected, we're going to hell in a handbasket. And the other side's going, if so-and-so gets elected, we're going to hell in a handbasket. You notice we're going to hell either way. It just really depends on what side you lean your ear towards longest, because they're going to tell you that this is what's going to happen. And it doesn't have to come nigh you, because you have godliness with contentment, where you are completely at rest. And you know that, hey, it doesn't matter what happens, because nobody's getting to vote God out. Nobody gets to take my daddy off the throne. Nobody gets to overcome the finished work. Nobody gets to kickstart this thing and do it themselves. It's already done. I am content because I have the godliness part. Now I know the contentment part. Paul said when you get that, the beauty and the balance, that there's a beauty in the balance of knowing I am His and I'm happy with that. And I'll close by saying this. This was my greatest problem under legalism. People always have their thing, because I was an alcoholic, I was a drug addict. My greatest problem, and it took me years into grace to even identify my greatest problem under law, was a lack of contentment. Totally discontent. I couldn't hold the same job for 2 years in a row because I'd get bored. I didn't know what to do with myself. I always thought I should be better than this. I should be doing more than this. So I'd go try something else. And it was starting to cause problems in my relationships, as you can imagine. Starting to cause problems in my walk. It was starting to cause problems. It was starting to cause problems with my God. Because I always thought there was something more. There was always something more. There was always something better. And when you live that way, you're always running after a fad. You're trying to figure out what the next big thing is. You've got to get and be a part of it. Go buy the bestseller and try to implement. I'm so sick and tired of hearing implementation in the church. Let's implement this book. Let's implement this idea. My goodness, when are we going to stop implementing and just live? I mean, I was an implementing fool. You always had to try this. And it took me a while under grace to realize what I was always wanting was contentment. And even when I first found grace, and well, grace found me. And when grace found me, I had that little nagging part in me, that lack of contentment. And it took a while, but I noticed grace began to chip away at that until contentment began to happen in my life. in a way that now I think is all Him. And that's what I'm preaching to you. That's what I want you to understand. It's not a lack. Please don't view it as a lack of ambition, a lack of drive, a lack of destiny. No, 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 no. I don't think you've really known ambition until you know grace. Okay? I think a lot of our ambitions were selfish without grace. When the right moment grace steps in, our ambitions get godly. And then they make a difference in the world. But it's not any of the other things. It's just learning to be content in whatever state we are. I think it would be one of the more shocking things about the Apostle Paul if he came back today, if God sent him today, as he was when he was on the earth, if God put him in the American church. One of the most shocking things about the Apostle Paul is he would be so unlike a lot of ministries that we've gotten used to, in that he would be perfectly content with what he had. And most ministries are not content with what they have. And I'm going to get into the fullness of this on Sunday, but the Holy Spirit been dealing with my heart for 2 months about satellite television, about being on. We're on once a week on satellite, on CTN, and for 2 months the Lord was dealing with me. It got to where it was just nagging in my spirit that something wasn't right. And I began to pray about it and say, Lord, I know it's going to get viewed as a step backwards if we go off. I said, I don't know that that's what we need to do. You know, it looks like there's doors that could be open. And I didn't really get peace in my heart about it until we made the decision 2 weeks ago and contacted CTN and said, we're going to pull off of television. The last time we'll be on a weekly basis on national TV is the first Monday night of November. And then I don't know what the next step holds. But I really felt compelled in my spirit to do that. Part of it's financial. But a big, big part of it is just feeling like there's another door that's about to open. We're still on the Inspiration International with the Salvation programs that are going to air globally, a potential audience of 1 billion people hearing about Jesus. But the weekly thing, for now, we're staying on local, Poplar Bluff, Northeast Arkansas, Southeast Missouri, all the one-hour slots that we're on here. But that national half-hour telecast, I just really felt the Spirit just pulling us back. And one of the reasons I knew it was the Holy Spirit was, there was a time when we first went on that there was such a drive in me to get our name out there and to let people know what we were doing and to grow and to get it bigger and bigger and bigger. And then that started to vanish in my heart, that desire, that need to be out front like that. And that's when the Holy Spirit, I really knew God was working a work in me to say, there's another door, there's something else to do. And so we're going to take a lot of those funds and we're going to try to funnel them into doing better on our live stream and on our accessible content like sermons and videos online. We can do a whole lot better live than we're doing and we're going to. We've not been able to do that for a long time, get better at it because of the funds were going somewhere else. But we're going to continue to try to work in that direction. I'm telling you that for this cause. I believe that grace takes us down many roads, and one of the roads it takes us down slowly but steadily is the road to contentment. It's finding just be able to rest and say, that's cool, I don't have to do this or that or the other, just be at rest. And if you can get there, and how are you going to get there? Live above whether you're prosperous or not prosperous. Live above and beyond whether you have or don't have. Don't make godliness into the means of gain. Let godliness bring contentment. That's the greatest gain you'll ever know. There's a rest in that that really cannot be put into words. It has to be lived to be understood. And so I'll stop trying to put it into words. All right. I'm going to close right there. And I know it's a little bit before the hour, but I'm done, and so I'm not going to drag you out 9 more minutes, but it's about that time before 8. Sunday morning, ladies and gentlemen, will be a wonderful time. Come out 8:30 or 10:30. I tell you, if the Sunday mornings get better, I don't know what we're going to do with ourselves. We've just been so blessed lately, and the word that God's been giving us to bring in these Sunday mornings has been special. And so I'm believing that it's going to be special again this weekend. So come be with us. I think you'll be blessed. We do have our pastor appreciation / fall festival outdoor fun time Sunday night at 5 o'clock. And we want to invite everybody to come out. Even don't care if you can be here Sunday morning or not. No one's going to check you at the door and make sure that you were at church Sunday. We don't roll that way. So just come out, have fun. You don't have to bring anything if you don't want to. If you do, that's great. If you bring gifts and cards and stuff for the pastors, for the staff, you can bring them. I think there's some tables out there on Sunday. You can put those in. I don't care. I want to see you. So come on out and be with us and just have a good time. It's at the other campus, too, by the way, in case you don't get to make it here Sunday morning. Just to let you know, it's at the main campus, the Midland campus. We'll be having a bonfire and hay rides and fun stuff. So it's going to be cold, too. Tomorrow's supposed to be warm, and then it's supposed to get really crazy cold for the weekend. So that's what bonfires are all about. God brought us a cold front just in time. All right. Chow. Bring chow. Bring food. Okay, I'm being told to tell you to bring food. If you bring food, we'll eat it. If you don't bring food, we won't eat it. Okay? Simple as that. You bring food, we'll eat it. Stand, if you would. We want to pray and dismiss. Offering plates are up here on the other side of this little ledge, and we hope that if you want to give tonight, you have to give tonight, you'll listen to the Spirit. Thank you for coming out. I appreciate you so much. I love you. I'm proud of you. You're the best of the best. I don't care what the devil tells you. You are everything the Bible says you are. And rest in that this week. Contentment on you all. Father, thank you for your word and the beauty of your word. Thank you that tonight we have learned a little more about your grace, and we never cease to be amazed at what your Spirit is able to teach us. So, Father, I pray you continue the teaching as we leave this house and go to our own. Father, I know your Holy Spirit doesn't stay, and he never leaves us. So teach us these things about contentment. Father, there's beauty in the balance of knowing that we are your righteousness, but we're content in whatever lot in life we have. In that, Father, is the greatest gain, and I'm out for the greatest gain, and I pray that on our people tonight as well. Blessings, and Lord, bless the offering and all those that can give. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.